If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John, And we are continuing to work our way through this beloved gospel to meditate upon the truths that are herein. And we have been for an extended season here looking in chapter 7 and 8 at teachings that Christ did, his ministry in Jerusalem. We have many of his words, many of his statements to reflect upon, and we come to the very last portion here of John 8. We'll begin in verse 48 and through the end of the chapter, verse 59. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John chapter 8 and verse 48, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, in times past, you would sometimes give to your people seasons of drought and of famine, as in the days of Elijah. And yet, during those times, you still provided for your people. You sent ravens to feed the prophet Elijah. And then there came that time when he saw that cloud no bigger than a hand on the horizon, and he knew that the rain was coming. No, God, for your people today, we may go through seasons where we are spiritually dry and arid, and yet, God, you do feed us, you provide for us, you provide the rain, and you provide the sustenance of your word, the nourishment of your word. And so use, O God, today your word read, your word proclaimed, your word heard, to be a satisfying food, a blessing, a rain for your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So through the miracle of the inscripturation of God's truth, of his revelation, we are able to directly hear the teaching of Christ. You've heard about the proverbial fly on the wall. I would like to have been a fly on the wall when they got home to hear the conversation. There may be flies on the walls here, I don't know. But we get to be that proverbial fly on the wall in the temple as Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem in the days leading up to the time when he would eventually be rejected and crucified. And we've been listening to this conversation that's been going on in Jerusalem, in the temple. And what have we seen? First of all, we have seen the hostility and the malignity of unbelievers toward Christ. And I've said they have said some nasty things to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just seen their utter hostility toward him. And we'll continue to see that in the passage we look at today. Calvin opens his comments on the verses we're looking at today by saying, they show more and more how greatly they are stupefied by Satan. Somehow some of those old commentators didn't know how to, you know, reel back honest evaluations. They are showing more and more how they have been stupefied by Satan. But then the second thing that we see is the patience and the long suffering of Christ toward unbelievers. The obstinance, ignorance of unbelievers, the patience of Christ. And the climax of the teaching today will come in Christ's statement in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And we've talked before about the great I am sayings, seven of them that are within the Gospel of John, beginning in John 6 when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and all the other I am sayings. Even within this chapter, we have seen in John 8, 12, Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And this is another one of those places where we have Jesus saying, ego, I, me, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And again, you could hardly be someone who had any familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures without thinking of the book of Exodus and the voice of God coming out from the burning bush. I am that I am. This isn't one of the seven I am sayings, but we still see that echo. And what we're reminded of is that Jesus claims for himself something that no ordinary man would ever claim. He claims that before the days of Abraham, he was there. That he has been there through all ages, even from before creation. He has been there in eternity past. And of course, this we shouldn't be surprised because this is the way John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, again, if a mere man, if an ordinary man says such things, it is blasphemy or it's lunacy. But when Christ says such things, believers have those words resonate in our hearts and minds, and we say it is true and it is right. It is fitting for him to say this. And we'll come back and look, obviously, at that statement, before Abraham was, I am. Let's look at the passage, though. Let's walk through it together. Again, the setting is Christ teaching within the temple. And you can go back to chapter 8 and verse 2. After the Feast of Tabernacles, he had gone out to the Mount of Olives. And then the very next day, we're told in chapter 8, verse 2, early in the morning, he came into the temple. The people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. And so Christ is now taking up students within the temple and he is teaching them. And we remember that his teaching was interrupted initially by the bringing, remember, of the woman taken in adultery. And of course, these men brought this woman not because they had sincere questions about what should be done in these sorts of circumstances. But remember, we're told explicitly in chapter 8 and verse 6 that they did this tempting him that they might have, that is, something to accuse him. And so It is from the very beginning a situation of hostility. Christ is, we could say, surrounded by a sea of hostility. Although there has also been that point when there's been perhaps a little bit of hope, as we saw in chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. And that always seems to be the way it is with Christ's ministry. Many people, perhaps most, don't listen and are even hostile. But then there are a few, some believe. That's why in the Old Testament, there's a remnant. There are a few of those who are among the elect who begin to see and to get it. And what we've seen all throughout this chapter is Christ continued to teach after the woman taken in adultery was taken to him, and he excused her and said, go and sin no more. There have been these rapid fire exchanges. There have been the crowd bringing their accusations, their sarcastic questions. And there has been Christ standing there still in the midst of this storm of words, straightforwardly, charitably answering, speaking the truth in love to those who are challenging him. And throughout this chapter, we've sort of taken week by week what we could call some bite-sized portions of the conversation. And today we come to take the last bit of this, and we could say there are three little bite-sized exchanges that we're going to look at. If you have one of those Bibles, as I have, that prints the words of Christ in red, and then it leaves the other words in black text, you can see this back and forth very clearly, just if you look at the colors as it goes from red to black and red to black and red to black. I don't necessarily commend such Bibles with the words of Christ in red, because, as I've said before, every word ought to be in red. But I understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to give you a way. And in this case, it's quite helpful, because here we can see visually just the back and forth of them posing some challenge, some sarcastic question, Christ again answering straightforwardly, charitably, speaking the truth in love. And so the three exchanges we look at today within the passage, first of all, you'll notice in verses 48 through 51, and here Christ is accused of being a Samaritan and a demoniac. And so this is the accusation, and then we get to see Christ's response. The second of these bite-sized exchanges, verses 52 through 56, Christ is accused of making himself greater than Father Abraham. Abraham, one of the great men of the Old Testament. How dare you say that you are greater than Abraham? And we get to see Christ's response to that. And then thirdly, Christ is accused of fabricating the claim that he had seen Abraham, or that he was before Abraham. And we see this in verses 57 through 59. And so let's look at these three final verbal skirmishes that happen as Christ is concluding his teaching here within the temple. And first of all, we look initially at this exchange where Christ is accused of being a Samaritan and a demoniac. It starts in verse 48, as John records, then answered the Jews. And we've noted this before. It's important for us to point it out from time to time that when he says the Jews, he means Jewish unbelievers. And this term doesn't encompass, of course, all Jews, because many Jews, like John the Apostle, were believers. And we've already seen the hopeful note that is given to us again in John 8, 30 and 31 of other Jews who were becoming believers. So it says even in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. And I've suggested that perhaps men like Nicodemus and like Joseph of Arimathea perhaps were there. And this may have been the very occasion when some of them were brought along in the faith to a point of belief. But at this point, it's those unbelieving Jews who are challenging the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus had said of unbelievers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. He had said of them in verse 44 that they were of their father, the devil. That one who does not trust in Christ does not have God for his father. But the adversary, the evil one, is his father. And he goes after the lusts of his father. And he says there of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning. And that he speaks lies and is the father of lies. And those who oppose Christ are demonstrating their spiritual heritage, that their father is the devil. Now, again, clearly they understood what Christ was saying, and this just stokes the hostility that they begin to express toward him. And so we see this lashing out in what they say to Christ. And in verse 48, we see that they said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" And so, again, they make two double whammy sort of charges against the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, they say that he is a Samaritan. And we might well remember, if you're familiar with the New Testament, the Gospels at all, you know that the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them both on ethnic and religious grounds. The Samaritans were those Jews who had intermarried with some of the Assyrians, and so the Jews did not see them as being pure ethnically. And what was just as outrageous in their view is that these Samaritans had adopted religious practices that the Jews saw as apostate. They believed, the Samaritans did, that you should worship God on Mount Gerizim. They accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament and only their textual transmission of it as authoritative. And there were many other things that the Jews thought were made them idolaters, made them rejectors of God. And so when they say that you are a Samaritan to Jesus, this is a racial slur. This is a religious slur. We could call it the S word in the first century among Jews, to call someone a Samaritan. And also, I think what is going on here is it's a slur against Christ, their misunderstanding of Christ's extraordinary origins. And all this has been hinted at throughout the text as well. If you go back and look, for example, in verse 19, they had said to him, "Where is thy father?" Asking questions about who is his father. And then also in verse 41, they had responded to Jesus saying, "We be not born of fornication." And part of what they're attempting to do, I think, is slur Christ because they don't understand the virginal conception of Christ. And I think here, what they're perhaps saying is, "You are the son of a Samaritan." And so it is a slur against the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they also say this. They call Jesus a Samaritan because they know that in his ministry, that he had been what? A friend of Samaritans. Even within the Gospel of John, we saw in John chapter 4, what did he do? He crossed over the boundaries to talk to a Samaritan woman, to interact with her, and even to offer her the living water. And you may know from the Gospel of Luke how Jesus told in Luke chapter 10 the parable of the good Samaritan, or how in Luke 17 it tells us that once Jesus healed 10 men, only one came back to give thanks, and that one was a Samaritan. And so Jesus had shown himself to be a friend of Samaritans. And so they're slurring him through that association. Secondly, they accuse him of being a demoniac. They accuse him of having a devil. And this is an example, I think, of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because Christ works under the power of the Spirit. And instead, they say he has a devil. And this is not anything new. If you go back to chapter 7, when he was teaching during the feast of Tabernacles. There we saw this charge for the first time. It says in John 7 and verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil." And we know that there were other occasions when Christ was accused of this same thing. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 22, it is recorded that the scribes said of Jesus, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils." And so this was, of course, another slur against the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know the truth. We know that Christ is not, for example, a Samaritan. We know that he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin, that he is, in fact, the son of David. And we know that in the end, he will break down the walls of hostility between Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. In fact, we know eventually it will be recorded in the Gospel of Acts, in Acts 8, that the apostles and the associates of the apostles, like Philip, will take the gospel to the Samaritans. We also know that he is not a demoniac, although he casts out demons and his apostles cast out demons. Certainly he is not one who has a demon. Instead, he is the standard of spiritual sanity, of spiritual sobriety, of spiritual purity. And we know that when he goes to the cross, there on the cross, he will crush the head of Satan. And so we know these truths, and we know the depth of these disgusting slurs against the Lord Jesus Christ. How will he respond? How would you respond if someone gave you these kinds of insults? I know my response, my response in the flesh might be to, give them a knuckle sandwich. At least have a few choice words for them. But how will the Lord Jesus Christ respond to such things? This afternoon, we're going to be talking about Christ in the flesh and the things that Christ was given in the flesh as a man. How does he respond in such circumstances? We know what he taught. He taught that we're to love enemies, that we're to turn the other cheek, but also through his apostles, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And notice that he responds in verse 49. It says, Jesus answered, first of all, "I have not a devil." A defaming lie is met with the truth. And Christ here sort of teaches us that the best response to a lie is the truth. And then he continues in verse 49, "But I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." Jesus is saying that rather than being a servant of the evil one who dishonors God the Father, instead he is one who honors the Father. Just as in a human analogy, a faithful son will honor his father, so, again, merely an analogy, the eternal Son of God lives to honor the Father. And now we might have expected perhaps that Jesus would have said, "I honor my Father, but you slanderers, by contrast, you dishonor my Father." But notice what Christ says. He says, "I honor my Father, but ye do dishonor me." Here's another one of those places where Christ sets up one of these statements where in the first half he's talking about the Father, and the second half he's talking about himself. And what is subtly being drawn here is the connection that when one honors the Father, one honors Christ. When one dishonors the Father, one dishonors Christ. And by saying these scurrilous things about Christ, they are in fact showing their dishonor for the Father. And then Jesus says in verse 50, "And I seek not mine own glory." Here's another great irony. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who deserves all honor and glory, The one before whom, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The one who deserves all honor and glory doesn't seek it. From all eternity, Christ, as the eternal Son of God, has given glory to the Father. I read that, I thought also of that passage in Philippians 2 and verse 6, where Christ can say, or where Paul can say of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Here is Christ, who is equal in essence with God the Father, and yet he does not seek his own glory, but he eternally seeks the glory of the Father. That is the power and the beauty of who Christ is as the Son. And he continues and adds in verse 50, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Who is the one he's talking about? I think he's talking here about God the Father. We have previous places in John's gospel where it's been recorded language of the Father seeking. When Jesus taught the woman at the well, he talked about the hour now having come when the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, again, going back to verse 50 here in John 8, Jesus is saying, I don't seek my own glory, but the Father, he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. But he also says that that same Father judges. He evaluates. And so we see, again, the Christian worldview is a dichotomy. You're on one side or the other. You're those who are being sought to worship Christ, to honor him. Or on the other hand, you're with those who are being judged and evaluated because you do not worship him, you do not honor him. And the question is, which side of the aisle are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the side that honors Christ or the side that dishonors Christ? In verse 51, then, we have another kind of classic statement by Christ, and he uses what we found by now to be his typical way of saying things. In verse 51, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's one of those double amen sayings. Amen, amen, I say unto you. And this is the statement then that he says after that introduction. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. If a man keep my saying, the verb here for to keep, Greek tereo, means to keep watch over, to guard, to hold, to reserve, to preserve, to observe, to give attention to. If a man keep my saying, here it's simply the word in Greek logos. If a man keep or guard or preserve my word, he shall never see death. We might think about just before this passage in verse 47, Jesus has said, he that is of God heareth God's words. And here he talks about the man who keeps, who preserves, who holds on to God's word. And he gives a promise, that person who is of God, that person will not see death. What is he talking about? Is he saying if you become a believer, you will never die, you'll live forever? Well, obviously that can't be true because believers die, right? The wages of sin is death. So he's not talking here merely about physical death. And we can see, look through the rest of the New Testament. We can turn to the book of Acts and look in Acts 7. And we see that Stephen was the first Christian martyr who was stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. We can read a little bit further and go to Acts 12, where James, the brother of John, the very man who wrote this gospel, his brother was the first of the apostles to lay down his life, put to death by the sword. And if we go beyond the boundaries of the New Testament, we read church history, we can see how each of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. And so certainly he's not saying here that those who are believers will not experience physical death, what he's talking about is something that is much more important and much more valuable. He's saying that those who keep his word will not taste the second death, spiritual death. Now, you've probably known people, as I have, who are terrified of dying. You've spoken with people who are just really terrified of dying. Sometimes it happens as they get older and they have a realization. Sometimes it happens when we have some of our own contemporaries die. It's a very frightening thing. And there can be some people who become so worried about this that they, you know, they turn their homes into places where, you know, everything's covered with plastic wrap, and they've got gloves on, and they got to wash everything. We can't touch this, that, and the other thing. And they become nervous about their health, and every cough, every fluttering of the heart, every ache, pain is, oh my goodness, I've got to run to the doctor. I've got to do this, that, or the other thing. There can be fear that can overcome one about one's mortality. But Jesus is telling us here in this teaching, there's something far worse than simply experiencing physical death, and it's experiencing spiritual death. And he promises here to those who hold his word that they will never see spiritual death. Well, as we might imagine, we've seen so many times, Christ's simple and profound words will be profoundly misunderstood. And we see that in the second little exchange we turn to beginning in verse 52. And here we see Christ is accused of making himself greater than Father Abraham. And he's accused of this in that they believe that this is an improper statement for Christ to make. And so we begin to see the counterattack again that is posed to Christ beginning in verse 52. As it says here, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Again, they had started off earlier by saying he is a Samaritan and has a devil. And Christ had plainly said to them, rebuke them in verse 49, I have not a devil. And it's as if they have not heard a word, right? But they go right back to the same attack upon him. And I think this what does this do? This illustrates that they neither hear nor keep God's word, right? This just illustrates that this from the very beginning. And the rub for them clearly is the last statement that Christ made, and that is made plain to us in what they say next in verse 52, as they say, Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. In other words, their response to him is, listen, you said that if a person keeps your words, he would never taste death. And you think that your words are the words of the Father. Well, if that were the case, again, they misunderstand, thinking he's talking about physical death. Why would any of the great men of the past ever have died? Why would Abraham have died? Why would any of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others, why would any of them ever have died? And then they also, I think, rightly pick up on the fact that Christ is saying something about himself being superior to all those who have come before. And so in verse 53, they say, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Of course, for them, this is a rhetorical question. They're not really expecting an answer to it. For them, the obvious answer is clear. No, of course, Jesus, you cannot possibly be making such a claim about yourself. That would be completely absurd. That would be laughable. You're not greater than Abraham. Of course, Abraham was looked to as the very source of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Go back to Genesis 12, the first man with whom God entered into covenant. The man whom God said he would bless him with his seed, and through his seed the nations would be blessed. Certainly, Jesus, you're not saying you're greater than Abraham, but Christ isn't laughing. He had spoken of himself with sober seriousness. And then After their sort of mocking question, I like the last question they pose there in verse 53. In the KJV, it's rendered, "Whom makest thou thyself?" Whom makest thou thyself? I had to look at some of the modern translations to see what they did with this. The NIV renders it, "Who do you think you are?" The New King James Version and the Modern English Version render it, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" The Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it, "Who do you pretend to be?" Whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And this continues another theme that we've seen throughout this dialogue that's been going on, and it's a profound spiritual question. That question alone is worth our meditation upon today on the Lord's Day. Whom makest thyself out to be? Who are you, Jesus? Who do you say that you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? And we've seen this again already. If you look back in verse 25 of John 8, remember there they had said to him, "Who art thou? Who art thou? Who are you?" And that is the profound question that is asked of Christ, and that we might ask about Christ. Who is he? Who does he say he is? Notice that though their attacks upon him have been malicious and dirty, and they have been without understanding, that Christ answers in a way that is charitable, but also in a way that is clear, so as to put these men in their rightful place. And so in verse 54, he says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." Now, one might be taken aback by that and say, what does he mean by that? If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Isn't he's Christ, the second person of the Godhead? Isn't his bestowal of honor worthy of something? But the point here is not to diminish the value of Christ bestowing honor. But I think it is to acknowledge in the Jewish context that idea that they had of the value of multiple witnesses. In other words, Jesus is saying, if I'm just saying this about myself, if I'm just giving honor to myself, then perhaps you would not believe. And we heard this very same sort of teaching coming from Christ back in John chapter 5 and verse 31, where he said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." If it's just my word. But there, you might remember in John chapter 5, he had talked about the other witnesses that he would bring to this trial in support of his claim to be who he is. And he brings forward the witness of John the Baptist, and he brings forward the witness of his works, his miracles. And then finally, the star witness, we might say, is the witness of God the Father himself. Here in John 8, Jesus doesn't make reference again to John the Baptist or even to his miracles, but he does bring forward the Father as the star witness. And we can see this in John chapter 8 and verse 54 as Jesus continues and he says, "It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." Christ here again calls upon the Father. The Father is the one who honors the Son, and it is his witness that they should listen to. And he also exposes the fact that they are false professors, that they say they are followers of God. They say that they want to honor the Father, but they show that this is a false claim that they make about themselves because they are dishonoring the Son. He exposes the fact that they are false professors, and he tells us by means of this that it doesn't matter if you say that God is your God. What matters, in fact, is the reality of whether you acknowledge God as your God. And so Jesus can say to them in verse 55, "Yet ye have not known him." You say you know the Father, yet ye have not known him. When I read this, I thought of that teaching in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. I've called it one of the most frightening passages in Scripture, where Jesus talks about those who will say to him, "Lord, Lord." Use the proper confessional language. Jesus is Lord. Lord, Lord. But to whom Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, he says to them, "I never knew you. You say that you knew me, but I never knew you." And here, in a similar way, Jesus is saying of those who are attacking him, "You say that God, the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your God. But if he were your God, you would know him and you would acknowledge me. Yet," again, verse 55, "ye have not known him. But," Jesus says, "I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Again, Christ is a master wordsmith and a master of putting forward his arguments. In other words, what he's saying here, sort of putting them, exposing again their hypocrisy, he's saying to them, if you say that you know God, you are liars. And then he sort of puts forward this hypothetical. It's not a true reality, but a hypothetical. If I, on the other hand, were to say that I did not know God, I would be a liar. You don't want to get in a matching of wits or a verbal battle with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your pride will not come out unscathed. And Christ is here demonstrating through his words the hypocrisy of those who were opposing him. He closes in verse 55 again by saying, "But I know him, I know the Father, and keep his sayings." Just as he had earlier talked about those who keep his sayings and the sayings of the Father, those persons will not see death. And we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, although he will taste physical death upon the cross, he will triumph over it through the resurrection, because he has and will perfectly keep the Father's word. Now, we've already shown that the opponents of Jesus have a hard time understanding him. And they often misunderstand what he says. And the next thing that he says is going to be the object of great misunderstanding. As he says in verse 56, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." There's some interesting things about this all throughout this conversation. There's been this back and forth, where they've been saying, "Our father is Abraham." And he's saying, "Your father is the devil. Yes, you're of the physical stock of Abraham, but spiritually speaking, your father is the devil." Here, interestingly enough, Christ says, "Your father Abraham," acknowledging that they are the physical offspring of Abraham. "Your father Abraham." Then he says, "Rejoice to see my day," and he saw it and was glad. Well, what is Christ referring to here? Again, he's talking about Abraham. We mentioned earlier Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That's where the story of Abraham begins. And there Abraham was told to leave his father and mother, leave his homeland, and go to the land that he hadn't seen, to the promised land. And he was told that there he would have a seed, and that through his seed a great nation would rise up, and then that nation will be a blessing to all the nations. And now Christ is here saying that although Abraham did not see the total fulfillment of that promise in his lifetime, he saw it at a distance and he rejoiced. He saw it and was glad. We should think of Abraham as being like a man on a journey who stops and looks on the horizon at a distant mountain destination. That's where we're going. And Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day." He saw the fulfillment of the promise that through me, all nations, Samaritans, Jews, Gentiles, all nations would be blessed. He saw it and was glad. In Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, or the Faith chapter, where much attention is given to Abraham and also to Sarah, it is said of them there, in Hebrews 11:13, of Abraham and Sarah, that they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. And I wonder if the author of Hebrews, perhaps Paul, didn't know Christ's statement here, and he saw it and was glad, and that became the basis for Hebrews, that statement in Hebrews 11:13. Abraham saw the distant fulfillment of God's promise through his seed in Christ. And it's a wonderful statement, but what are pearls before swine? Are they going to get it? Well, this beautiful statement is going to be as clear as mud to these unbelievers. If you take beautiful music, if you take Handel's Messiah and play it to your farm animals, they're not going to probably enjoy it very much. The chickens and the pigs are not going to much enjoy Handel's Messiah, as beautiful as it is. And here is Christ making beautiful music, explaining who he is, the depths of it. And there are a group of people who are brutish in their ignorance, who have been stupefied by Satan so that they can't understand these things. And this leads us to the third exchange, where Christ is accused of fabricating the claim that Abraham had seen his day, or even that he knew something of Abraham. And we see the dullness of their response in verse 57, this beautiful statement by Christ. And then here's their response. Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" You're talking in familiar ways about Abraham, Jesus. You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen him? What's an interesting statement. Again, it just displays their dullness and their spiritual deafness and blindness. First of all, we're going to look at the statement where they say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old." We know that Jesus was in his early 30s at this time. We're told in Luke 3:23, began his public ministry when he was about 30 years of age. And we know that ministry lasted about 3 years. And so we generally believe that Christ died and was raised when he was about 33 years of age. Why then do they say here, "You're not yet 50 years old"? I think probably it's because in their time, to reach 50 years old, that would be elderly. That would be aged. And they're saying, "You haven't yet reached that type of age. You haven't even lived a long life yet, Jesus. And yet you're saying you know something about Abraham." It's interesting, though, this passage was variously misunderstood throughout church history. In fact, there was one of the church fathers, so-called, a man named Irenaeus, who otherwise wrote some very good things, but in his book Against Heresies, he actually writes there that he thought Jesus was about 50 years old when he died, misunderstanding what was said here in John's gospel. Again, missing the point. The point is, you're not even an old man, and yet you say that you were there with Father Abraham. They're mocking. They're being sarcastic. And now we get to hear the climax here, Christ's final response, the last things that are recorded here, this teaching here within the temple. It's been going on. We've been pouring through it for so long. And how does it all sum up? What is the very end? What is the sum of the matter? What is said at the end? And in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," we're used to this by now, amen, amen, the double amen, "I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And again, it's that point that the unbeliever just can't get it. It's Handel's Messiah played in the farmyard. He can't understand it. It's the way the gospel begins, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about the time in which the Word was made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, but we're talking about the Logos, the eternal Son of God. And before Abraham was in existence, the eternal Son of God was there in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ was before Abraham, and yes, Christ is greater than Abraham. Calvin says of this passage, he says, but as all the stars are thrown into the shade, by the brightness of the sun, so all the glory that is to be found in all the saints must fade away before the incomparable brightness of Christ. All the glory of Abraham must pass into the shade before the brightness of Christ. And that's the sum of it all. Notice the response, the last verse of this chapter. Then took they up stones to cast at him. And I think they did this because they rightly understood what Jesus was saying. They said, you've blasphemed. Before Abraham was, I am. Get the stones. This man has made a blasphemous claim about himself, and they are ready to put him to death. By the way, I think this is this description here of them attempting to stone Jesus also is another proof, what's called internal evidence, for why the account of the woman taken adultery is authoritatively a part of this word, because it makes so much sense. What happened earlier? There were a group of people ready to pick up stones and stone this woman to death, and Christ rebuked them and forgave this woman and sent her away to sin no more. Than what happens at the end? There are a group of men who are ready to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their ignorance. And then, though, notice it says in verse 59, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, when it says Jesus hid himself, we are not to think of this as some kind of a cowardly act. In fact, if you read the original Greek, it, I think, would be better translated simply, he was hidden. He was hidden from them. And we've seen all throughout this passage the fact that these people are so hostile to Jesus. Again, remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had sent men to arrest him. And we have that statement in John chapter 7 and verse 30, wherein it says, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And again, I talked about this sort of force field that was around him because it was not his time to be handed over to the suffering of the cross. And it was not God's will that at this time he would be meted death by stoning. So he was hid from them and he went out of the temple. We're told he went through the midst of them. It's a great scene. Here are all these people who are hostile to Jesus. They want to seize him, that they want to tear him apart. And he just walks calmly through the midst of them. We saw something very similar to this. You might remember it in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went into the temple, or the synagogue rather, in Nazareth, and taught, and he so infuriated the people there. We have a very similar description in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and following, where it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, they weren't going to stone him to death. They were going to take him up to a cliff and throw him off. And we're told in Luke 4:30 that he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. That's how the account ends. And I was struck by the fact that, reflecting on it, that Christ still works this way. He enraptures men. He intrigues believers. He draws them to himself. On the other hand, with unbelievers, he typically infuriates them, and they're ready to get rid of him. And it's an interesting test case for your own heart. You know, what reaction does Christ elicit from you? Are you drawn to him, enraptured by him, intrigued by him, or are you infuriated by him? What he asks of you, what he asks you to believe about him, how he asks you to structure and live your life? Does he draw you or does he repel you? And there's a good test for our own hearts. As we come to the end of the passage, let me draw a few more spiritual applications. And I want to look back at the three exchanges, and I just want to tease out just one statement or one question from each of the three exchanges to reflect on. So the first one I want to look at from the first group of exchanges is Christ's statement, the things that stands out to me in chapter 8 and verse 51, his declaration, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Think of all the people who, again, try to escape the first death. Think of the explorers we're told about in days of old who used to seek the fountain of youth. Why did they want the fountain of youth? Because they didn't want to die. They wanted to be young. Think about modern people, wealthy people who pay for their bodies to be frozen in hopes that sometime maybe someone will come up with a cure for whatever disease that they died of. Beyond those sort of strange extremes, think about people who follow after every health food craze or dieting or exercise or essential oils or yoga or running or meditation or surgery. And again, sometimes having a good diet and exercising, that's being a good steward of your body. But we all know that many people go approach those things because they are afraid of death. They are fearful. Every funeral home will work, for example, to make even a dead body, a corpse, to look alive. They'll call in hairdressers. You know, sad. Fear of death. But we know, as Christians, that the wages of sin is death. We know that the mortality rate is 100%. Every person who has ever jogged, run, you know, dieted, that person has died. And all the dieting, all the health foods in the world won't stave that off. Jesus tells us, though, there is a way not to die. There is a way not to experience the second death, eternal death. And the way not to experience death is to honor the Son and to believe and keep his words. That's an amazing, it's an astounding promise. Is it true? Second exchange, I want to tease out in verse 53 the statement that stands out to me. I already called attention to it, is the question. In the first one, it was something Jesus said. Here it's something the crowd says. It's that last statement that they say to Jesus. Whom makest thou thyself? Who did Christ make himself out to be? Did Christ make himself out to be just another man? Did he make himself out to be even an exalted creature, an angelic creature? Did he make himself out to be simply a prophet? Or did he make himself out to be something more? And what is your verdict? Do you stand with the unbelieving crowd, or do you stand with the apostles? Third, of the third exchange, of course, how can we not choose but to reflect on Christ's statement? Before Abraham was, I am. Now, what mere man can say such a thing? What would you say if we were, I don't know, in Charlottesville, Monticello, and someone came up to you and said, "Thomas Jefferson rejoiced to see my day. Before Jefferson was, I am." We would say, such a man is beside himself. Such a man is a fool. But the earliest followers of Jesus heard him say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Before Abraham was, I am." And they didn't say, "This man is deluded, this man is a fool," but they fell down on their knees before him and worshiped him as God. And they were willing to die for him and for this truth. Now, friends, where do you stand? before Abraham was, Christ is. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.